Look for the Scott Mitchell Study there, Without Form and Void. That's the name of it. You can listen to it online or you can download it. But we're going to hear it today. And here we go with Scott Mitchell. Scott.
You know, it's fascinating that right off the bat, I noticed that many, many Bibles, versions, so-called Bibles, mess up the very first verse of the Bible. And here's what they do. I'll read the verse to you first. It says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And then there's a period there, and it's a complete statement. Most every version I've ever seen says, "In the beginning God created the heavens," plural, "and the earth." And it does not say heavens. And there's a way to read the difference. There's a way to know the difference. But I'll submit to you that there was a time in which there was just heaven, and I'll put on the board here that for heaven and earth. And we don't know anything about that. Other than what is written right there, there's nothing to describe how it was done, when it was done. Now, they go further, they being modern versions, or for that matter, preachers as they interpret this. And they say, this should read in a narrative form like this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and here's how he did it. Verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, on and on. Now, I'll submit to you that that is not what's going on here. And I don't believe the Scripture supports that idea. It's not as though God needed to begin with something that was without form and void, especially in light of the fact that the phrase without form and void has to do with something that is a waste, that is not perfect. That same phrase, without form and void, is called the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness in Ezekiel. I believe it's chapter 28, if I'm not mistaken. And I'm drawing a blank if that's correct. I mean, I'll double-check that if I'm wrong. But there carries with the phrase, without form and void, a distinct impression of God's divine judgment. Now, notice something, just to back this thought up. Hold on there in Genesis chapter 1 and turn to Isaiah 45. It's just a little verse that I'm interested in, but it's got some truth in it that may bear some light on this verse we're reading. In Isaiah 45, notice verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. Now notice that is plural in verse 18. So he's referring to all the heavens at this point. But it says, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there's none else. Well, he created it not in vain. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar and I don't know the first thing about other languages, but I can look them up in a Strong's Concordance just like you can, and I can read English. And the word vain there is translated from a word that is spelled something like this. And I doubt very seriously I could pronounce that correctly. It's T-O-H-U, perhaps with a W, depending on how it transliterates into English and all this stuff. So for lack of a better thing to do with it, I'll just call it tohu. It looks like tofu to me, but it's tohu. And it's the word vain. It's the word vain used in that verse of Isaiah 45:18. Well, one thing I know is God created the earth not in vain, not tohu, and he formed it to be inhabited. Well, if I go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 again, what I read is that the earth was without form and void, and that phrase, without form and void, is the Hebrew phrase, and it's spelled like this. Tohu, if that's how you pronounce that. than the term W-A, or I think it's pronounced like a V, VA, I'm not sure about that, and then B-O-H-U, Bohu. Sounds silly, but that's the phrase without form and void. Well, you and I can both see without knowing Hebrew that these two words are the same. The T-O-H-U is the word vain. I could say without doing harm to the verse, the earth was without form or vain and void. And that's what that phrase means. Well, if it was that way, and over in Isaiah 45 it said that God did not create it in vain, then something's wrong. Either the Bible's incorrect and it's contradicting itself, or perhaps this thing about divine judgment is what the situation is. Now, before I get too far afield on that, look at Psalm 18. Just to drive the point home, God created the earth to be inhabited. And in Psalm 18, verse 30, it says, "As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in Him." There's a lot of good things about that verse. But in particular, the way his God's way is perfect. There's something imperfect about an earth that is without form and void. People say, well, God's perfect way was to make it that way to start with. But I don't buy that. As far as I'm concerned, when God created the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, both of them were perfect. The earth was created to be inhabited, and it was created not in vain. So this phrase, without form and void, which is tied closely to at least part of it with the word vain, troubles me if God made it to be that way. That is, if He started making the earth, and this is what He did, He had something that was without form and void. Many scholars will say He started with this chaotic mass of whatever the earth is made of. And out of the chaos brought forth order. Well, why would God need to begin with disorder? He is perfect. His way is perfect. God could have thought the world into existence and it would be a pristine paradise without spot or blemish. And I don't doubt that it was. So I'm troubled by the idea that God started with something that was imperfect and caused it to be perfect. Now, back to the phrase without form and void, let's see a couple of other places where that term is used. The only other two places I'm aware of would be in Isaiah. Let me see if that's correct. Isaiah. He was when he was created. Yes, it is Isaiah 34. I said Ezekiel 28 a moment ago, and I'm correcting that now. What I told you was that the phrase without form and void was translated the line of confusion and stones of emptiness, and I told you it was in Ezekiel, but it is in Isaiah 34. And you know what's interesting, by the way, contemporaneous with the war that's going on, I'm told on the radio that they've already captured the southern city in Iraq known as Basra, I think. Look in verse 6 of Isaiah 34. It says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea." I'm just wondering if that's maybe the same town. You know, they changed the spellings over time because Babylon is still there. You know, in many other cities like Damascus. But anyway, the verse I'm after, though, is in verse 11. And actually what I'll do is I'll start in verse 8. And it wasn't irrelevant that we read verse 6 because you can see in verse 6 the sword of the Lord has to do with the wrath of God. And so he continues in verse 8. It says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance." and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. And I suspect that this is a future passage relating to the day of the Lord. Verse 10, it, that's the land, or the burning of the land, it shall not be quenched night nor day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever, from generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. And I think those are birds, probably scavengers. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he, that's the Lord, he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. That's that phrase that is also translated without form and void. It's this Hebrew word, tohu ba-bohu, if that's how you pronounce it. I don't know Hebrew, so don't laugh at my pronunciation.
Why would he be capitalized?
It never is. In this King James English, it never is. Lord is and God is, but the pronouns are not, unless they're at the beginning of a sentence or a quotation. Now, in modern English, when we write, you know, he is my salvation, we put a capital H. But they didn't do that back here. That's a modern rule of English, to capitalize the pronoun for God. He, his, you know, whatever. Okay. But anytime it's a proper name, it is capitalized, whether it be Lord or Jehovah or the Word or, you know, God or any of those things. Now, there's another place where this phrase is used, but before we leave Isaiah 34, I think anybody with a brain can see that the phrase is used in connection to God's wrath here with judgment. Now, look in the book of Jeremiah, which is after Isaiah, and turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. This is a very controversial verse, and it's one that many scholars, you know, disagree about. Yes, Jeremiah 4, and I'm going to start reading in verse 22, I guess. Again, there's a connection of God's judgment here. Verse 22, for my people is foolish. They've not known me. They are sottish children, and they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. Sounds a lot like Congress. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. And the heavens, and they had no light. Well, there's the phrase again. Now, when we read the verse in Isaiah 34 that used the same phrase, but translated it, the line of confusion and the stone of emptiness, it was referring to a land, that Idumea, or whatever the place was, that he was going to stretch out upon the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. But here, again, it is the earth, which implies, at least to my understanding, the whole earth. And so he uses the phrase, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Now, there's no doubt about it. That has to do with God's wrath. There's judgment connected to this phrase. Well, I don't know exactly when this either is taking place or has taken place. But it sure does look to me like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Not only is the phrase translated exactly the same without form and void, but I see some things that will work. Verse 20, well, let's do this. Hold on there and flip back to Genesis 1, verse 2. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, it says, and the earth was without form and void. Go back to Jeremiah 4. We're just going to flip back and forth. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. Go back to Genesis 1:2. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. What do you suppose the deep is there? It's water. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Go back to Jeremiah 4:23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light, hence darkness. Verse 24, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. Now, I don't know what that means, but it's what land would do if it was underwater. And now that may not be right. But I don't have a problem with that until I get to verse 25.
Where was that in Jeremiah read,
Scott? We're in Jeremiah 4:24. Now look in verse 25. I beheld, and lo, there was no man. And all the birds of the heaven were fled. Well, if there's no man, it would make sense that it's Genesis chapter 1. For one of two reasons. Number one, because man has not been made yet, created. Or was he? Could it be that man had been there? Man before Adam. Something God made that he called man. Notice verse 26. And by the way, there were birds as well. There were birds that were fled.
They had no land to land on, probably.
That's right. At that point, there would have been. But the indication is there were birds. Now, it uses the phrase heavens in the plural, and now we understand birds don't go to the heaven of God, but they can fly in the heavens of the atmosphere. So, if this is the same place, the same time, when God made the heaven and the earth, heaven is where his throne is the earth, and there would be an atmosphere around it because birds could fly in it. So there was a heaven on the earth. To make it him making the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1 is sort of not necessary because the earth was made with a heaven around it, that is, its air, and the birds flew in it if this is the same time. And then notice verse 26, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, sort of implying something like Eden. And all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Cities. Well, perhaps the reason there was no man is because they were destroyed in God's wrath. And there were cities there. What if God made something on the earth? Angelic beings, sons of God, men, whatever. I don't know what they are. He created the earth. His way is perfect. He created it not in vain. He created it to be inhabited. And something about those inhabitants caused him to have to destroy what he made. Just like he did in the days of Noah with a flood. You can't say Jeremiah 4:23 is the flood of Noah because there were some men left. Jeremiah 4 says there was no man. Well, Noah and his sons were in the ark. Jeremiah 4 says the birds of the heaven were fled. Well, in Noah's case, they were in the ark. And he released the dove and the raven and on and on. If you ask me, Jeremiah was taken back in time to see a picture of Genesis 1, verse 2. And he wrote about it in Jeremiah 4. And what he saw was the earth without form and void, just like it's described in Genesis 1, 2. But he gives us a little bit of information that we didn't have in the book of Genesis. There were men, and now they're not. There were cities, and they're destroyed. There was a fruitful place, and now it's a wilderness. And it was as a result of God's judgment, God's wrath. So, Genesis 1 verse 2 would appear to be God pouring his wrath out on the earth that he created in the beginning. Therefore, something must have happened to it. Whatever happened to it caused darkness to fall upon it. And the darkness comes as a result of God's wrath. The Bible says in the book of Amos, I believe, the day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Woe unto them that desire to see the day of the Lord. It's darkness and not light. It might be Joel, but I think it's Amos. So I don't have a problem with the darkness being there as long as we recognize that it comes as a result of God's judgment. God doesn't, in him is no darkness. But darkness comes as a result of the evil he would do on those that violate him, in wrath and vengeance and whatever. Well, go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look in verse 26. Now, people get all bent out of shape over this, but I'm just a simple person. I'm simple-minded. Go ahead.
Could it have been the fall of Satan?
It was. That happened in between Genesis 1 and verse 2. Lucifer fell from heaven. And I know that he did something to the earth that defiled it and caused it to be so that God had to destroy it. What's that?
To be without form and void.
Cause it to be without form and void.
Was it the same as the Son of God marrying the daughters of men?
I don't know that it was that, and there's no indication that there were any daughters or women on the earth in that world.
But whatever he did made God so mad at his
children. And we have some insight into what he may have done, and we'll get into that in a moment. So, but before we go to that step, let's build the foundation for there even being such a thing as Clarence Larkin calls the pre-Adamite world. Now, that's his term. And I don't mean to say that I agree with his theories about this. Pre-Adamite, before Adam. So, the idea is he's saying there were some men on the earth before Adam was made. I agree with that statement. And I believe the Scripture agrees with that statement. The first indication something like a pre-Adamite world was in Scripture, I believe, is in Genesis 1, verse 26. Now, by the way, we've skipped the days that God made the heavens, or that God caused the light to come out of the darkness, and he made the firmament, and the firmament was called heaven. In Genesis chapter 1. And it's between the earth, well, it's actually between the waters above the firmament and the waters below the firmament. So there's an indication that the earth that was without form and void here, we'll say, that as a result of judgment was without form and void, was surrounded by water or submerged in water. And we'll call that the deep. This is a poor illustration. But it would seem that there was water up here as well. And the firmament that separated the two was in between them, and it's called heaven. It's not the heaven above all heavens where God's throne is. It's just what we would call the air and extending into outer space. And so consequently, Paul makes reference in 2 Corinthians 13, I believe, or 12, to being caught up to the third heaven. So there's at least three heavens that I'm aware of. I would call the first one our atmosphere, and the phrase birds of the heavens will work there. That's where they fly, or men fly in planes. The firmament of heaven would be what we call outer space, or the solar system, or the universe, and everything that it comprises, galaxies and stars and planets. And then the third heaven, which is also called paradise, would be the seat of the throne of God. So you got one, two, and three heavens. It would appear that in the beginning there was just heaven and earth, but on the earth was its atmosphere, and that could be the heavens. In the sense of interpreting where the birds are, up above the land. I'm referring back to Jeremiah 4. But in Genesis 1, verse 26, we get to the making of man. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, subdue it from what? I mean, the animals in the Garden of Eden were not wild, vicious animals. In fact, animals didn't have the fear of man and the dread of men until after the flood of Noah. They ate every green herb in verse 29. And God said, behold, I've given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. Then animals ate herbs. There was no need to subdue the earth from wild beasts, vicious tigers and lions, or dinosaurs for that matter, because there was no need to fear them, nor did they fear man. So what was man subduing? To subdue means to put it under, the control of. Well, I know that he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, everybody wants to make a big argument that the word replenish means plenish. But when I was growing up, I was taught that the prefix re means again. You know, you return, you redo something. And so how come in this one exception, it just means plenish, to fill up? Well, you look up the word plenish in a dictionary and it says to fill up. We get our word plenty from it, full, plenish, to fill it up. Replenish means to fill up again. And yet they always want to argue and say, no, it just means plenish. And they pass that off as some thing. Well, it became used that way. I don't question that. Even the Webster's Dictionary has that as a definition because people didn't know what to do with that. How do you handle the idea of replenishing the earth when you don't rightly divide Scripture and see that there must have been something there before you? Well, you change the meaning of the word to plenish. When you don't understand, you stick with what is acceptable and comfortable. I doubt people in the 16th century had any idea that there was something like a pre-Adamite world, to use Clarence Larkin's term. But they didn't put plenish. They put replenish. So, the evidence seems to support the idea that there was a world. It was perfect. It was inhabited by something called men, and there were birds and there were cities. Something occurred that caused the earth to be without form and void. And God recreates some things about the earth. The light was already there. He just allowed it to appear. He made the firmament. He made the dry land appear. He put lights in the firmament of the heaven. And it's interesting to me that in Genesis 1, the trees and the grass and the fruit and all that stuff is brought forth before he made the sun and the moon and the stars. There's light before there's day. Or rather, there's light before there's the sun. He calls the light day and he calls the darkness night. And the lights he makes for the firmament, he puts in the heaven, and they rule over the day and over the night, and yet the light was there before. So there's all kind of things about Genesis chapter 1 that science can't explain with their understanding. So I don't rely on science. And I don't trust people who try to prove the Bible with science. I'd rather prove science with the Bible. The Bible is true. Now they accuse me, those that believe that Genesis is a narrative like this, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and here's how he did it. On the first day it was without form and void, and the second day he did this and this. Those who believe in that version accuse me of something they call the gap theory. I don't believe in the gap theory. I believe there is a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. There's no theory about it. There's a gap of indeterminate amount of time. I do not need the gap to explain evolution. I don't believe evolution. I don't believe the earth is as old as evolutionists say it is. I do not believe we descended from monkeys, with the possible exception of some people that made policy in Washington. I do not believe anything evolves. That violates the something I believe is called the law of entropy, which is a law like the law of gravity. It can't be violated. And it states that matter is in a constant state of decay. Things are not improving from a state of disorder to order. Things are constantly going from a state of order to disorder, from a state of perfection to chaos. And while those that claim that the Genesis narrative is God created the earth in 6 days, they'll agree with that law of entropy and use it to try to prove evolution is untrue, which I agree with. But it also violates their logic about the world being without form and void. God didn't start with disorder and create and make order out of it. He started with order and perfection, and it became disorder to follow the rule of entropy, the law of entropy. It became less ordered as a result of whatever happened in the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. So what happened? Look, if you will, in Isaiah 14. Sure. Well, that's what I'm going to try to show now. Right, we talked about what does he subdue, and we don't see anything that there was to subdue in the form of animals. There weren't any other men, at least not made with Adam. And if the earth was without form and void and darkness on the face of the deep, the indication is there's no man left if there were men before. So what's he subduing it from? We'll go to Isaiah chapter 14 and we'll try to answer that question.
Now, what's the best thing to call this thing? You know, we talk about a gap being there or Clarence Larkin's pre-Adamite world.
Any of those terms are fine with me. Pre-Adamite world, the gap of Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. I just don't believe it's a theory. And I don't necessarily believe in everything that Larkin proposes about it.
Yeah.
But I think he's got the right idea in Scripture. And Finnis Dake saw it, and there were others as well. Finnis Dake, I think, is his name, that wrote the book Another Man, Another Time. And it's about these guys. Now, what I know is Lucifer fell from heaven. We can see that in Isaiah 14. It says in verse 11, "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy viols. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And verse 15 hasn't taken place yet. Verse 15 is revealed, I believe, in Revelation 21, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. He'll be chained in the bottomless pit there as well for 1,000 years, but then he's loose for a little season. But what's clear is Lucifer here is trying to usurp the throne of God. Now, when God in the beginning made the heaven and the earth, Lucifer was a part of that creation, as well as all the angels and everything else that was in them. And all I know is that something occurred back there because he's the serpent and the dragon and the devil in the Garden of Eden. So I'll submit that this fall of Lucifer occurred before Adam was created. In Luke chapter 11, chapter 10 rather, notice Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Christ sent out the 12 and 70 others with power to cast out devils and heal the sick and things like that. And they went into some cities. And in Luke 10, verse 17, it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Now, that's a fascinating statement there. Jesus Christ was in heaven and saw Satan fall from heaven. Well, I put two and two together. I come up with Lucifer. He was in heaven. He was cast out. And Christ saw him fall from heaven. And in the beginning, there was the heaven and the earth. There had not yet been the firmament of the heaven made, as in Genesis chapter 1. So there weren't planets and stars and things like that for Lucifer, or Satan rather, to go to. He went down to the earth. And God didn't want him there. And so the firmament was made. Now, the firmament was made for God's eternal purpose, and the lights were hung in the firmament of the heavens, stars and sun, the moon, and all those things that were given to us. But you'll find that that day the firmament is made is the one day in Genesis chapter 1 that God does not say it was good. Now, I don't know if that's either here nor there. But in all the days of creation, when he finishes the work, he sees what he did and he said that it was good, except the day he made the firmament. Or he doesn't say the firmament was good. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. He and his angels occupy the firmament of the heaven. It appears to have been made for a place for them, because Adam was given the earth to have dominion over and to subdue. Okay, so at this point, go to Ezekiel 28. Well, subdue something. Ezekiel 28.
Actually, there is no such thing as devils, right?
Well, the word devils is the Greek word daimon, D-A-E-M-O-N, which is our English word demon. So they are one and the same. But the word demon isn't in the King James Bible. It's translated devils, and that's what a demon is. It's a devil.
Yeah.
But not the devil. The devil is Satan. But a devil is a demon. Now, by the way, there are sons of God that appear in Genesis 6. We talked about them before. They were there in Job chapter 1. There was a time when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the devil came with them, or Satan came among them. But sons of God, we see, were there when God laid the foundation of the earth. He created the heaven and the earth. When he created the heaven, he made the sons of God, which are created beings. The devil was one of them. Lucifer was a son of God. He was a created being. Sons of God are terms referred to these creatures, angelic type beings, whether they're cherubs or angels or whatever. And the sons of God sang and shouted for joy when God laid the foundation of the earth. So they were there. We've also discussed the fact that some of those sons of God, or angels of God, whatever you want to call them, left their first estate, left their habitation, and it would appear that's how they were able to take wives of the daughters of men in Genesis 6, and also after the flood. And that's where the giants came from, like Goliath and things like that. Well, are those demons or devils? It would appear not. Because they're either in the form of angels when they're in heaven with God, or in the firmament of heaven with Lucifer, or they're in the form of men if they take wives and have children by them. And the indication that some of those angels left their first estate leads me to include that some of these sons of God took on a mortality, took on a physical body for the purpose of procreation and marriage and whatever. And they died. And when they died, they were reserved in chains under darkness and judgment. And the place is called hell, and it's the Greek word Tartarus. And you find them in Jude and 2 Peter.
So leaving their first estate was a bad thing.
That's right. Well, rebelling against the Lord was the bad thing. And then the sin of taking the daughters of men to wife was another bad thing. But what if those sons of God aren't the devils, the demons? I don't know that to be a fact, you understand, but what if they aren't? What if their choice is either to be an angelic type creature or a mortal type creature that can marry and die? And then once they die, their soul is chained in darkness, reserved unto judgment. But demons aren't reserved and chained in darkness unto judgment. Demons were possessing the bodies of individuals and causing them to be sick or blind or deaf or throw themselves in the fire. And Christ cast them out. And they spoke with him and said things like, "You're the Son of God. Have you come to tempt us before or to judge us before the time?" And things like that. And he would rebuke them and tell them to be quiet. And then the one man that had the group of demons in him called Legion, they said to him, "Cast us into the herd of swine." And he did, and they committed suicide. They committed hogicide. The pigs ran off the side of a cliff. And swine a fly, yeah. And Judas, it is said, was a devil, Judas Iscariot. And he killed himself.
So you're saying that some of the angels,
mm-hmm.
instead of becoming demons, they became flesh?
Well, what I'm saying is I'm not necessarily sure that these angels are the demons at all. What I'm saying is the sons of God that we know, the third of the angels with Lucifer, are not the demons. I'm saying, what if the demons are something else? They're spirits that seek a body to possess, to inhabit. Where did they come from? What if demons came from the... What if devils are the disembodied spirits of the pre-Adamite men who were destroyed in Genesis 1, verse 2?
In the first world.
They seek a body. See, they want... Remember the one guy, Christ talked about the one devil that he sent out, and he says he goes and finds seven others more wicked than himself. And they come back in and they find the house swept and clean, the body. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. I'm just throwing these thoughts out to you. See, we don't really know. That's right. We don't really know where the devils came from. We're not told where they came from. So I'm not trying to tell you that is the case. I'm just trying to say that it's something to think about.
So it's possible the only thing that they did wrong, other than defiling what God said for them to be, is that they came down and took to them wives. And
well, you don't mix the two up now. I'm saying there's two different groups. I'm saying they're sons of God who are angels with Satan, his ministers of righteousness, some of whom took form.
Some of them
took form to have wives. Now, it could be that they possessed the bodies of men to have these wives. I don't know. Or it could be that they changed form. To me, leaving their first estate, leaving their habitation.
Is that what the Bible says in the first estate?
Yeah, look at that. And hold on to Ezekiel 28. And turn to the book of Jude, which is the last book before Revelation.
But Satan's not the devil.
He's the devil.
He's the big daddy.
Satan is... I'm suggesting that the satanic angels are not the devils that people call demons today. Yeah, I'm going
to
try that now. Jude verse 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." The day of that judgment, right. So whoever those angels were that left their first estate and left their own habitation, they're in chains, aren't they?
Yeah,
well, Are the demons in chains? Look in James chapter 2. James, right after the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils, that word is demon. Demons in Greek. They believe in God. They're trembling. But they're not. He's not implying that they're in chains. And we know Christ cast them out. And he didn't put them in chains. They said, have you come to try us before the time? He sent them in a herd of swine in one case. Look in 2 Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Well, whatever the angels are that left their first habitation, they sinned in what they did. Whatever their sin was, they left their first estate. Now, I know that Satan and his angels war in Revelation 12 with Michael and his angels. So all the angels are not reserved in chains. My point is, there's a specific thing going here with these angels that sinned, and they're reserved in chains. It looks as though they're the ones that took the form of mortality to have wives. I may be wrong in that, but that's what it looks like. And And in doing that, they've been reserved in chains unto judgment. The other angels with Satan are still with him. And they're his ministers of righteousness and things like that. But how do they operate in the world? Look at 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 11.
So you're talking about two different...
Now, I'm sorry, I do want 2 Corinthians 11.
You're talking about two separate groups of angels. The third that went with Satan.
Yes.
And then a group that came down and took wives.
Right. And it,
within that third.
Within that third, exactly. If there were others, I don't see how that can be. In other words, they made their choice when they went with Lucifer. And we're kind of jumping around here to do this, and I'm going to try to tie it back in. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Then I know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, rulers of darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. He has angels that dwell in high places with Satan. He himself is transformed into an angel of light. Doesn't look like the way a demon acts to me. His angels are ministers. Angels are ministering spirits. His angels are ministering spirits for him. They transform themselves as the ministers of righteousness, but they're not. They can inhabit the bodies of men too, because they're spirits. But they inhabit men to preach bad doctrine. They cause men, they possess men to speak leaven and preach against the gospel of Christ. But devils don't do that. Devils show up and they cause men to be deaf and dumb and blind. And they cause men to cut themselves and throw themselves into fire and foam at the mouth. And they talk back to Jesus Christ in a body. And they say, please send us into that herd of swine. And they know who he is and they recognize him and they tremble. They fear God and they believe in God and they tremble. What I'm suggesting to you is devils are not fallen angels, nor are they the sons of God that left their first habitation. Devils are something else. Now, I don't know where they come from, but I'm suggesting you entertain the possibility that they came from the pre-Adamite world. That they're the disembodied spirits of men that were on the earth before Adam. I don't know if that's true. It's just a thought. Now go ahead, Nicole.
Okay. If these are being embodied spirits, okay, and they were active pre, okay, Old Testament, during the 12, are they active now, or are they going to be active when it comes?
They don't appear to be active now. They seem to, in other words, you don't hear much about them until Christ appears on the earth, where he casts them out. I'm not saying they weren't around, but there doesn't seem that there's nothing in Scripture that refers a lot about them. That's patriotic, at least. So, in other words, wherever the devils were between Genesis 1 and Christ coming on the earth, they were present on the earth. Well, I don't know how active they were. All I'm saying is there's not much about them. Right. They were there through people that had the spirit of divination and necromancy and witches and warlocks and things like that. They've always been present in those kind of things. They seem to be drawn to occultic type things. And they're very fleshly oriented. Sure it is. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised if some mental illness is not just demonic possession. Like the guy that took the girl, the Brian guy, and Saddam Hussein, for that matter, is demon controlled. And quite frankly, they're probably used by Satan to keep you from seeing the truth. Every lost person really is a demon-possessed individual. Not like the movies. Forget Hollywood. That's an image that they created with movies like The Exorcist. That's a Catholic drivel, is what that is. But in reality, a demoniac spirit can possess an individual simply because they're lost. They walk around and live their life just like normal, just like anybody else. But there is occultic things that people can open themselves up to that allow them to venture a little deeper and allow these things to get a little more control. And that's what happens with people like, if you just want my opinion about it, David Blaine. He's that magician that can levitate off the ground. And I can't explain that other than demoniac activity.
Kind of like the apostles too, when they push you down.
There's demoniac spirits in what they're doing. That's right. That's right. But Satan and his angels are in the pulpits preaching the false doctrine. They look like ministers of righteousness, see? They're working together. The demons are like the little trained minions and henchmen of Satan, and the angels of Satan are his ministers transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So there's a hierarchy there.
So the demons are part of Satan?
Oh, absolutely. But I'm just saying that they came from another source than the angels that came with the devil, and the third that is.
We don't know exactly.
We don't know exactly, but we do know what happened in Ezekiel 28. So I finally get there.
In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says an angel of light that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light.
Right.
I wrote down here some time ago, not a roaring lion.
Yeah. Well, he does walk about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour in tribulation. But he'll be on the earth at that time.
Yeah, he's not doing it now.
That's not now. And he's fallen from heaven once, Christ said in Luke 10, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. His next step is to fall from heaven, of the firmament of heaven, to the earth.
And will he be bound to the earth?
He will at that point, and so will his angels. They'll be cast out of the firmament of heaven by Michael and his angels. That's when they persecute the woman of Revelation 12, which is Israel. Now, let's go back to the first fall of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Thou sealest up the sum full of, every precious stone was thy covering. And they're listed there. I'll skip that for time. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. So this is a created being. It's not a man. He's called the King of Tyre, so he's a king. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub. Well, now I know what he is. He's a cherub. He's a king. He's a created being. He's the sum of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Who does that match? The name Lucifer comes from the Latin luceo, which is I shine. Lux, light, brightness. Lucifer means son of the morning. He's bright. He shines. He's light, transformed as an angel of light. See, lucent, luciferous, all those words have to do with light. Well, here's the son of the morning, created perfect and full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He's a cherub, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I've set thee so, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. So the first sin of recorded history is the iniquity of Satan, who was Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the king of Tyrus. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. Lucifer, it matches Isaiah 14. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Hasn't happened yet. He was cast from the mountain of God. He will be cast to the ground. Verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. Now that statement right there fascinates me. This anointed cherub has defiled his sanctuaries. What is a sanctuary? It's a safe place, but in a religious sense, what is a sanctuary? Like a temple. So in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, and Lucifer was created among them. And on the earth was something of a temporary sanctuary, like a temple. I'm putting like little symbols on this disc that represents the earth. And we'll just say these are like temples, sanctuaries. And they were his, verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. And that word traffic means commerce. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. What was Lucifer doing with sanctuaries?
Making
businesses. He sure was, like the money changers in the temple, right?
Is that what makes Jesus so mad?
That's right. It's a repeat, like religion is doing now. Well, what do you suppose there were sanctuaries on the earth for?
To worship.
To worship who? God. What was the anointed cherub who covereth to do with those sanctuaries? By virtue of the fact that in verse 13, he's covered with every precious stone, he's like a priest. Because the high priest in Israel was covered with stones in a breastplate of gold called an ephod. And so it's the things of the law, the things of the tabernacle and the temple and everything concerning Israel is a shadow of heavenly things, a type of heavenly things. So we start to get a picture of Lucifer being something like a high priest conducting the service and worship to God. Well, who worshiped God? What if it was the pre-Adamite world? What if it was the men on the earth, whoever they were, sons of God, whoever they were, that worshiped the Lord, and Lucifer decides to be like the Most High, and he defiles the sanctuaries by turning them into sanctuaries unto him. In other words, he does the same thing he's going to do in the temple in tribulation. Stand up in the middle of the week and declare himself to be God. That's what happened, folks. We've got a perfect picture of the tribulation in the time of Ezekiel 28, in the time he's describing in Ezekiel 28. Satan wants to be God. He defiles the temples. He uses merchandise to do it. Men probably offered up their tithes and offerings unto the Lord, their riches, whatever, and he took them for his glory. Lucifer did. He took what belonged to the Lord and kept it for his glory and established religion and caused the stench of the world to come up and caused the men of the world to sin. And God said, I will destroy this mess. And the earth was without form and void. And what you have in Genesis 1, 2 is the result of Satan's polluting the earth. Just as God is going to pour his wrath out on this world as a result of Satan polluting the earth in the time of tribulation. Everything comes back around. And yet, all of this points to the cross. Every bit of this points to the fact that Jesus Christ defeated Satan by hanging on that tree, by being crucified, dying for our sins, becoming sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's kind of interesting because the thing I was planning on preaching tonight was going to be about us in Ephesians chapter 1 being to the praise of his glory. And what is one distinctive thing about we that are saved by grace through faith in the body of Christ? We have been adopted as what? Sons of God. Heirs of God, but we're called sons of God. The spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Sons of God, and where are we going to be? Where are we now in Christ?
Far above
all heavens, seated in heavenly places in Christ. It would appear as though those angels that left their first estate, or the third of the angels that went with Lucifer, the dragon, vacated some thrones in heaven. And God's going to fill them up with the body of Christ. Not that we're going to be angels. We're going to judge angels. We're in Christ. We're better than angels in Christ. But he's calling us to replace those sons that he lost by the cross. And we're going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. The sons of God sang for joy when the Lord laid the foundation of the earth. He's got a choir to fill up. Maybe we don't all have very good voices, but perhaps our purpose in heaven is to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Not only to sing his praises as sons of God, but to be a living example of God's grace, according to Ephesians 2, in the ages to come. And I presented the idea this afternoon about, imagine after everything's finished in God's work, when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, after the 1,000 years, after the devil is thrown in the lake of fire, after everything is completed, all enemies are subdued under the feet of Jesus Christ. And there's a new heaven and a new earth where there is no such thing as the devil or sin or death or sickness or disease or hate or any such thing as that. And yet the people that occupy the earth are going to go on and on like Adam and Eve would have done had they never sinned. And a million years from now, children will be born who will have no concept of sin or death or wrongdoing or iniquity. And they're going to say, God, I don't understand your grace. Show me an example of your grace. And God will be able to say, well, look at Tommy. Look at Sandy. Look at Debbie. Look at Scott. Look at these people that were sinners that deserved wrath. But I saved them by the blood of my son, Jesus Christ, and placed them far above up here with me where the created beings that I made left. And we will be to the praise of the glory of his grace forever. And that just fascinates me. All this whole plan was to fix the mess that Lucifer made out of the original created heaven and earth, so that we can go on and fulfill God's eternal purpose.